Matthew chapter 5, if you'll follow along as we continue studying the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I'll begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And our focus this morning in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. During that turbulent time of the 1960s, there was a race that was going on between the Soviet Union and the United States. Some of you remember that race for space. And the U.S., the Soviets, were constantly battling, bickering, sometimes publicly, oftentimes privately, seeing who would be the first in space, who would be the first to orbit the Earth, who would be the first to land on the Moon. And during that time, it seemed that the Soviet Union sought to intimidate our nation as much as they could, and really to attempt to discredit the whole persona of the United States. And one of the things they sought to do was to undermine the foundations of our nation. And we realized that all the men who founded our country were not Christians. But all of them, even those who were clearly not Christians, had some concept of God as a creator. There was at least that much. And thankfully, there were a number who were very strong believers. And it is that belief in God as our creator and sustainer, however fragilely some have held that view, that seems to have undergirded and sustained our nation through the years. And it was in that tension that two Soviet cosmonauts back in the early 60s left Earth's atmosphere and began to enter into outer space in search of God. And they made no bones about it. That was the mission of their trip. They were going to go up into the heavens, and they were going to gaze from their vantage point to see if God was really there. And of course, you know how the story went. They reported back in all the media, "We looked for God, and He wasn't there." And the implication was, "You foolish people that would even believe in the existence of God, what folly. See? We've looked. He's not there." But in sharp contrast to that, a few years later, there were some American astronauts who happened to be believers, who had spoken out very clearly for Christ. And they saw a completely different thing when they got into the heavens. As a matter of fact, they riled the liberal establishment in government for quoting Genesis 1:1 from space, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One group of astronauts, the cosmonauts, did not see God. The other saw God. It had nothing to do with nationality. It had nothing to do even with political ideology. It had to do with one thing: the condition of the heart. For Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It is the condition of the heart that dictates one's sight of God. God will not be seen, He will not be envisioned, to use the term we've just heard, by an unprepared heart, by an impure heart, for such eyes are blind to God. They're blind to understanding God and perceiving God, both now and in eternity. Do you have a heart that's capable of seeing God? That's really what this text pins us to the wall and asks. Do you have a heart that's capable of seeing God? Jesus told the people that were listening to Him, the disciples and the crowd that had gathered around in the Sermon on the Mount, that only those who had pure hearts could see God. What do you mean by that kind of statement? Well, let's back into this, first of all, by starting at the latter part of this verse, and then we'll work our way back into it. First of all, seeing God. What did Jesus mean? For they shall see God. Well, immediately we think about how Jesus said that God is spirit. You don't look at spirit, do you? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17 reminds us that God is the invisible God. Well, if God is invisible and God is spirit, then it puts us in a bit of a quandary to try to see God. And so we would assume from this that the promise that Jesus is speaking of, at least in this life, is referring not to any sort of mystical vision of God with physical sight, but it must be something else. Jesus, or John himself, declared that no man has seen God at any time. But he that is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, has explained him, or as I've heard Dr. Oakford put so often, he has exegeted him. John 1:18. He has explained God. Jesus told the disciples, Have I been with you so long? You've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, we would certainly say, well, those disciples had a very clear vision of God, didn't they? They saw God in the flesh. But how is this promise fulfilled on our behalves? Jesus says, for they shall see God. We certainly know that there is a future implication. Just with all these Beatitudes, there is a future tense, ultimate fulfillment with every one of these promises. But there's also this sense of it being fulfilled even now. And I think it's very important for us to get an idea of what he means, for they shall see God. And we'll approach this in three ways. We'll look first to see whether or not a person has a desire to see God. That ought to be rather important to us. How that sight of God comes in diverse ways, and then that ultimate destiny of this sight, this vision of God. First of all, the matter of desire. I was helped by a wonderful sermon from Jonathan Edwards on this particular beatitude, and I'm struck by the thought that he suggested that if it was possible for the wicked, for the impure to see God, they certainly would not find any blessing in it. You know, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What delight could a person whose life has been bent on rebellion against God, who has shaken their fist in the face of God, who has spurned the gospel, what blessing would they find in seeing God? What desire would they have to gaze upon God in the fullness of His glory, to see that manifestation of His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness and that blaze of divine purity? Why would they want to gaze upon the Creator, who is also the Judge, that has laid upon them an eternal sentence of damnation? I can think of no reason why they would even have a desire to see God. But on the other hand, Jesus says of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And those who have come to know the living God through Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection find this to be the most incomprehensible and yet the most wonderful promise, for they shall see God. Those who have known the pardon of sin, those in whom the Holy Spirit is sanctifying and preparing them for that day where our vision will be no more clouded by sin and we gaze upon Him, they shall see God. There's this incredible delight of being able to see God, of finding the deepest, most satisfying sense in our whole being that I am getting an apprehension of God. And rather than a dread at seeing God, there is this longing to see God. Now, what does this suggest? Again, I quote from Edwards, and I will several places this morning. He said, to see God is this. It is to have an immediate, sensible, and certain understanding of God's glorious excellency and love. Now, by immediate, he meant it was something that was experiential, something that was happening in the now. By sensible, he's describing that this vision affects you. This sight of God affects you. It envelops your life. What Jesus Christ promises is that the pure in heart will have an experiential reality of God that those in the world will never have. For they shall see God. I borrow a few ideas and adapt them from Edwards. When you begin to think about seeing God, it implies that you're experiencing something of a sense of God's glory and His excellence. We don't use that word a whole lot in our day. It's a great word to use. And it's a word that some of our forefathers used quite exclusively in pointing to God. His excellence, the excellence of His being. When we gaze upon His glory, it's suggesting something of the weightiness of God, the heaviness of the very character of God in His being, the worth of God. The believer seeing God is overwhelmed by this apprehension of the wonder of God. It may come as Paul prayed to the Ephesians, which we studied just a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prayed that they might be overwhelmed by this apprehension of the wonder of God in comprehending with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, to be filled up with all the fullness of God. Well, whatever Paul was talking about there, he was talking about something that was immediate and sensible and satisfying. This deep, intense, experiential satisfaction with the living God. He wanted these believers to be so filled with the knowledge of God that it would radically affect them in their worship, in the purity of their lives, in the way they treated one another, in their witness to the world. So seeing God is the comprehension of God's graciousness and of God's kindness, so much so that the believer finds this incomparable delight in just knowing God. And someone asks him, what is the best thing about life? And he has to say, it's just knowing God. That's it. It's not my bank account. It's not my home. It's not even my family, as grand as they are. It's knowing God. And my brethren, that's what it is to be pure in heart and see God. You see Him. And nothing, nothing compares to that enjoyment of seeing God. Where there's desire, but there's also diversity. We do not see God in just one way. We're obviously not looking at some kind of mystical idea here. But we're talking about how do we see God. Obviously, the day will come where the blinders are removed and we see Him in all of His glory and majesty and fullness. But in the meantime, how do we see God? Well, the psalmist said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's why those astronauts could be overwhelmed when they saw from their vantage point the vastness of the created order and what they could comprehend with their finite minds. And they had to declare the glory of God. Have you ever had that experience? You gazed at creation, but what you saw was much more than simply the world around you. You saw God. I think the most beautiful day that I've ever had in terms of seeing things was several years ago when we were on our last day of a mission trip. We were returning from France and we drove along the French and Italian coastline and we saw that azure-colored water and those snow-capped mountains in the background and this beautiful rocky coastline. And then we turned north and drove into Italy and headed toward Geneva, Switzerland, where we were to catch our flight. And on the way, we started heading toward the Alps. Now, I grew up in North Alabama. We had what was called the mountain. It was not very much of a mountain. Now, around here, it would be considered a mountain. But it was not. It was a big hill. But as we drove in the distance, I could see these massive things. I'd never seen anything so big in all of my life. And it was overwhelming. And the closer we got, you could see the snow capping them. and the sun was beginning to set, and it seemed that these mountains were just nestled in a big bay full of sun. It was incredible. And as I drove, I worshipped. Oh yes, I saw mountains, and yes, I saw this beautiful scenery, but I saw God, the Creator. We see Him in His works of providence as well, don't we? Have you ever had that experience of reading a history book? Maybe you're reading something by Paul Johnson. He was not writing it for you to worship. Or by Stephen Ambrose, that embattled historian. Or William Manchester or others. You're reading a history book, but you look beyond the history and you see the providence of God. And you see how He worked through these frail human vessels. And how God moved nations to accomplish His purposes. And right in the middle of reading a history book, you worship God, the God of providence. You see Him. How about in times of adversities? There's probably few times that God shows Himself so magnificently and so wondrously in His grace and His might and His power and His strength than in times of adversities. Think about Joseph as he was imprisoned in Egypt for all those years. Adversity. But I guarantee you, he saw God an awful lot in the middle of that prison. Think about David as he fled the cave, or fled into the cave, finding refuge from Saul. And he found his refuge not in the cave, but in the Lord. And he happened just to geographically be in the cave. And David, in Psalm 57, said, "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Deep adversity. But what happened to him? In the next breath, he exults in the experience of the presence of God, and he says, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." What happened to him in the cave? What happened to all the sharp teeth and the swords and the lions? He saw God. He worshipped. God meets us in the revelation of Scripture as well, doesn't He? We look in these white pages and black ink and red ink in different places, and we meet God. Amazingly. Reading along, thinking, and vividly, majestically, gloriously, God just reveals Himself, and we're awestruck. Well, we see God in so many other ways, in the displays of His grace, and worshiping among the congregation of believers, in the fellowship of the saints, in the ordinances as we celebrate the Lord's table, as we celebrate in baptism. In all of these things, we see God. He reveals Himself to us in diverse ways. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the third place, there's a destiny, an ultimate destiny, that one day the blinders will be gone. One day there will be no more taint of sin. One day there will be no duplicity in our motives, our desires, our ambitions. Everything is focused wholly upon the Lord, and our minds will be pristinely filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. And no longer will we care about these paltry things around the world, but our eyes will be fixed on Him. And then there will be this infinite number of new songs. That's what Revelation points out. They sang to Him a new song. That's why it's so important for us to enjoy singing now, because we're going to be doing an awful lot of it for all eternity. This infinite number of new songs. How do we express praise at the sight of the glory of God? Well, our human vocabulary just won't cut it. God, I'm not sure what our vocabulary will be in heaven, but it will be adequate to express glory to God. And with those in Revelation 5, we can say, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." As Edwards put it, "That light which now is but a glimmering will be brought to clear sunshine. That which is here but the dawning will be the perfect day the pure in heart shall see God. You've been seeing enlightened? This is the second thing, the foundation of the heart. Again, Edwards points out in his exposition that God is the giver of the pure heart. And that's something very important for us to remember. We're not creating a pure heart. God is the giver of the pure heart, and He gives it for this very end, that it may be prepared for the blessedness of seeing Him. Isn't He wonderful? That He prepares these, oh, wicked, wretched, sinful, dirty, filthy, depraved hearts that we might see Him. Bob's attention to the heart, where the heart is critical in seeing God, it's important not just for now, but for eternity. Now, I want us to think of this foundation of the heart in two areas. First, the foundation of thoughts. The foundation of our thoughts is ultimately going to lead to our behavior. And I think we see that very clearly in the way Matthew uses this word heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus was certainly thinking of something much more than a muscle that pumps blood through the circulatory system. When He and the biblical writers talked about the heart, they were using that to express the idea of the center of the inner life, the place where all of the spiritual thoughts and practices of life have their root. Now, the reason that's so important is because it stood in sharp contrast to the Pharisees. They thought everything was external. And so, quite frankly, they could think like the devil. But as long as they practiced everything that looked good on the outside and people would go, oh, what a spiritual person, by the way they behaved, then everything was fine. As long as they were involved in doing their ceremony and ritual, they didn't care about their heart. That's why Jesus looked at them and said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. That didn't gel with me as much growing up in a small area in Alabama where everybody was put down into the grave and you had a little headstone until we moved to New Orleans. You know, New Orleans is in a bowl under sea level. And you drive by a cemetery there and everything is above ground. They have mausoleums. And some of those structures are absolutely gorgeous. An architect's dream. A designer's dream. Beautiful. But all full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but on the inside, there's deadness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. At this point, He doesn't say, blessed are the pure in hands. The Pharisees thought, as long as my hands are not getting dirty, it doesn't matter what my heart is like. Well, that same lack of understanding has been proliferated in our own day. I mean, let's admit it. There are multitudes of people that think as long as I go to church on Sunday, as long as I sing a few hymns and throw a few nickels in the offering plate, and as long as I preach a few sermons or lead a few hymns or sing in the choir or teach a Sunday school class or serve in some office in the church or any number of things, then I'm okay. Jesus said, it's the pure in heart that shall see God. Are you like those Pharisees that are whitewashed tombs? Look good on the outside, and everybody can pat you on the back and praise you. But what's on the inside? That's what our Lord was aiming for. Jesus describes this a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, we agree with that. But they were thinking of the outward physical act that Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The thought may or may not lead to action, but Jesus explains that the heart is so precious in the sight of God that it is not to be defiled in thought or with desires for sin. Behavior ultimately is birthed in the heart. Good behavior, bad behavior. That's why in chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus told the Pharisees, for out
or for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You want to know why you're speaking as you are? It's because of what's going on inside the heart. And then our Lord added, and the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the man. Later on in chapter 15 in Matthew, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Well, the Pharisees were perplexed. They thought all that had to do with the hands and the outward appearance. And Jesus said, no, it begins in the heart. That's why it's the pure in heart, not the pure in hand, the pure in heart that shall see God. It's not simply the outward appearance that matters. Now, most of us can do a pretty good job of covering our tracks. I mean, we can look good. I think we're all born actors at that point, aren't we? We can cover up. We can look really good. But what's on the heart? What's going on the inside? Is there purity of heart? You remember what the Lord told to Samuel as he was trying to find that king to anoint to replace Saul. And he started going through the sons of Jesse. And the Lord said, I don't look like other men on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. What does he see in your heart? Is there the evidence? The heart has been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the foundation of our thoughts and behavior shows up in the heart. The heart is also the foundation of our understanding and ultimately our affections, the things that we have a passion for. And all of us have to admit that we allow sin to creep into our lives. And to different degrees, we harbor that sin. We nurse it a little bit to our own shame and detriment. And that's why we see the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it seems that the second beatitude and the sixth beatitude almost parallel at this point. For you see sin in your life and you mourn over this sin. It is not simply something you do at the beginning of salvation. It is something you do throughout your life. You recognize sin. You mourn of it. You're sorry for it. You repent of that sin. And what happens? God does this deep cleansing work, and you find yourself seeing God because He's made you pure in heart. And all of this is reflected later on in the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure, your passion, the thing you have the most affection for, that's where your heart is, He said. That's how it shows up in your life. In similar fashion, Jesus warned the disciples concerning the affections of the crowd. In Matthew 13, verse 15, He said, for the heart of this people has become dull. I don't know if a cardiologist would use that term, but our Lord uses that term about the heart, the spiritual heart. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. What Jesus is doing in this passage, and in the one in Matthew 6 where He speaks of the treasure, is He's showing that one's understanding of God and one's affections, passions, are linked to the heart. If the heart embraces idols, if the heart nurtures sin, if the heart harbors vanity, its affection's not going to be for the Lord. It's ultimately not going to be a pure heart, and ultimately that person will not see God. But let's move to the matter of purity. For Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's speaking of a reality, an experience. They shall see God. It is a reality that is nurtured in the heart. And Jesus said, it is purity. And I'm going to suggest to you in the third place that this is a two-pronged purity. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, said being pure in heart means letting nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. Have you been seeing Christ lately? If not, something's standing in the way. What is it? Well, that's what we must probe our own hearts concerning. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, there's two intertwining ideas here. And I call this two-pronged. I don't mean two diverse ideas, because they're not. They're intertwined. Moral purity and singleness of devotion. First, moral purity. The word pure is often translated, and probably more often translated, as clean or cleansed. We could aptly say, blessed are the cleansed in heart, for they shall see God. So that the implication is certainly not that the person makes himself pure or clean. It is a work of God, a work of grace that's taking place in the heart that brings about purity. That believer recognizes that God alone can cleanse his heart from sin, and he's helpless to do anything before the perils of his own nature to cleanse his heart. It's something that's done by the blood of Christ. He realizes, as John says in 1 John 3:5, that Jesus Christ has come to take away sins. To take away sins. How often do we talk about that when we speak the gospel to someone? Jesus Christ came to deal not just with your debt of sin. He came to deal with your practice of sin. He came to take away sins. And John adds that those who have this hope of Christ have purified themselves even as Christ is pure. And so the pure in heart are those who have come to faith in Christ. Those who have known the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Who have been purified, not by the blood of bulls and goats, as Peter says, but purified by that spotless, precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that person that has received the application of the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection, and now the Holy Spirit is working and purging and purifying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we've seen with each one of these Beatitudes, they're all giving us a glimpse of something of the assurance. How do you know you're a Christian? Because God has so worked in your heart a sense of purity that you begin to see God. Not in some mystical fashion, but in this experiential fashion of the understanding, in the apprehensions that affect your affections. He is laying such a stress upon purity here. If He has purified us, then what are we to do? Are we to sit back and say, well, I just got to let go and let God know? The teaching of Scripture is emphatic. Those who have been purified are themselves laboring to be pure. It's not that our laboring to be pure purifies us. No, God has done that. But we have this completely different view of sin. We have this completely different view of purity. For instance, you remember Paul was talking to the church at Corinth in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he talked about how various sins had dominated their lives. And he dealt with some pretty vivid, grotesque sins and practices of life. And he said, and such were some of you. That's the way you were. Are you part of that group of the such were's, not such are's, some of you? Such were some of you? And then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And so what he's doing, he's describing the believer. That believer is no longer following after these lusts of the flesh. Something's happened. Radical. Christ has so worked in him that now he's seeking to live in holiness. He's seeking to live in moral purity. This is something that the Pharisees and the scribes just did not understand. They excelled in ceremonial cleanliness. That's why they could very smugly reprove Jesus and the disciples on those occasions that they thought that Jesus and the disciples had committed infractions against the ceremonies. They thought that when you came in to eat, you would go through this certain amount of ritual ablutions in washing your hands. It was not that you were going and cleaning your hands up. You were going through a ceremony before you ate. And they were appalled that Jesus and the disciples didn't do that. And then the fact that Jesus would eat with sinners, with known sinners. I couldn't believe that. Why? Because everything was external to them. The same thing is true of the legalist. It might be the Christian legalist, who has all these rules and regulations and crosses all the T's and dots all the I's and smells really great. But inwardly, the heart is like soot. Black, dirty, dark, defiled. No sense of moral purity. So what does the pure in heart aim for? The pure in heart sees the filthiness of and ugliness of sin and finds sin to be abhorrent. Do you abhor sin? He mourns over his sin. He applies that redemptive work of Jesus Christ to the problem of sin. He pleads for the mercy of God. He knows he doesn't deserve the mercy of God. He prays about specific sins. He asks the Lord to deliver him. He gets filled with godly sorrow, and that leads him to repentance. And in the words of Paul, he's seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's tasted something of that freedom that comes by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so he longs for more purity in practice. And so he addresses sin with the killing power of the cross and with discipline. And he heeds the exhortation of James to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. He gives himself to holy exercises and holy disciplines that will strengthen his resolve against sin. I think Peter nailed it in the passage that we read earlier. Let me read a portion of it, because there's a fourfold answer as to how Christians are to pursue moral purity. 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Four very simple things. He calls for preparation. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Moral purity means that we work on the mind. How do you do that? You read and meditate on Scripture, don't you? You pray. You get your heart before the Lord. You begin to work on your spiritual sanity by setting your affections upon the Lord. You guard what you pour into your heart through the eyes and through the ears. My brethren, it's very hard to be morally pure when we keep sticking our heads in the garbage. We guard that. So there's preparation. The second thing, there's anticipation. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What happens to the Christian? He comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then he begins to consider that one day Christ is coming back for me. One day I will stand before Him, spotless and pure. One day I'll give an account to Him. What happens when you have that kind of anticipation, that kind of holy accountability? It changes the way you behave. A third is observation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You are diligent to observe the commands of God. You seek to know what God has said and to follow after it. We've got to face it. The problem with moral purity is not ignorance of what God commands. It is that failure on our part to observe what we know is true, that Scripture has revealed. There's no longer the ignorance. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within to bring to life the truth of Scripture. We are to observe what God has said. And then finally, there's this motivation for holiness. "Like the One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all manner of your behavior, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" It is that kind of motivation that brings about moral purity. But coupled with moral purity is singleness of devotion. the pure in heart not only give attention to that moral purity, but inevitably it's done through a singleness of devotion. Rather than a duplicitous heart that goes to church and worships on Sunday, and I would say that word rather loosely, then lives for the world during the rest of the week, demonstrating hypocrisy, there is this passion for Christ, this devotion to Christ, day after day after day. Jesus is speaking of this devotedness that will characterize us, delighting even in spiritual disciplines, because we know in the spiritual disciplines it enables us to draw near to God, and our life is governed by spiritual appetites instead of a craving after the things of the world and the flesh. It's a devotion to Christ that affects the Christian's passions and decisions. Thomas Watson, you know, I've got to give you something from Thomas Watson, the old Puritan pastor, in his study on the Beatitudes. He outlined seven signs of a pure heart, and I close with this. A sincere heart is a pure heart, serving God wholeheartedly, willing even to bear up under trials for the sake of being purified before the Lord. A pure heart breathes after purity, desiring purity more than riches and attention and applause. A pure heart abhors all sin, so that the love of sin is crucified in his life. And he seeks to kill sin at the roots for the sake of the love of Christ. A pure heart avoids the appearance of evil because he realizes that the appearance of evil may become the occasion for evil. And out of respect and reverence for the Lord, out of concern for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and the gospel, he avoids the suspicion of sin. A pure heart performs holy duties in a holy manner. In other words, he'll take care how he comes to worship, how he prepares for the Lord's table. A pure heart will have a pure life, so that the believer cultivates his devotional life, and he seeks God's face, and he seeks to walk daily with the Lord. And then a pure heart is so in love with purity that nothing can draw him off from it. And Watson puts it like this: holiness is the queen every gracious soul is espoused to, and he would rather die than be divorced. Holiness. Are you pure in heart? Let me put it another way. Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God. Have you been getting glimpses of God lately? If not, what does that tell you about your heart? The heart is made pure through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be pure in heart. And may we see God. Let's pray. This is one of those probing passages that awakens our sensibilities to think about what's really going on in our hearts. Are you like the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs? Or has there been such a work of grace in your life that Christ has made you pure? Oh, you've not arrived at perfection by any means, but that desire and ambition and passion of your life is to walk in purity before the Lord, and you delight in that. You find pleasure, joy in that. And you're getting these glimpses of God. I hope you've glimpsed something of him this morning as we've sung the word together and prayed together and read the word together and heard the word of God together. I hope you've glimpsed something of him. Father, I pray in particular for those who do not see you and have no way of seeing you because their hearts are in rebellion against you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would press the law
upon their heart to expose their wickedness, and that you would open their eyes to the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, I pray that you would purify us in heart. Let us see you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.